You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Adultery is forbidden in the Bible. It is the violation of the marriage covenant. It is the defilement of the marriage bed. That is what it is. That's what it is. If you commit adultery, you not only commit treason against the institution of the family, but you deserve to go to hell. If you commit adultery, violate the marriage covenant, and defile the marriage bed, you deserve to go to hell. If, further, if you look at someone with the spark of a lustful thought or intent, you deserve to go to hell. That's how serious this is. The violation of the marriage and the hint of immoral, illicit desire puts you in hellfire. This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members or body parts than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please, please, Father, may we feel the full weight of your holiness. May we feel the weight of the presence of the righteousness of God as we learn, as we read. For those who are in sin, we pray together that they would repent. For those who are not born again, would they be saved today? For those among us who think they know the gospel but have been deceived and do not know it, would they be awakened to their state of peril? Would we find refuge and solace in the grace of Jesus Christ as we feel the full weight of your law bearing upon our hearts this morning. Move in my words and in my heart as I speak. Move in the ears and the hearts of all who would listen. With the Spirit, move with power, we ask. Strengthen and build us up. Show up in power with the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And the Old Testament anticipated the arrival of the Lord Jesus on the scene. Been waiting for a descendant of David to arrive on the scene and launch the conquest of the kingdom of God upon earth. And so John the Baptist showed up and said, prepared the way for the Lord. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus showed up, is the promised king, and John the Baptist baptized him. John the Baptist baptized him. And in being baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Christ, at that point, was anointed the king. And the kingdom of God was inaugurated. The beachhead was taken. And so from then forward, it's been advancing ever since in this global conquest that we have and that we're part of. But immediately after the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the anointing of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism, Jesus took a group of disciples up into the mountain and he taught them the Sermon on the Mount, much like when God began the nation of Israel. He took Moses up into the mountain and laid out before him the law of God, the constitution of the new kingdom. Here, Christ lays out the constitution of the new kingdom and thus properly interprets the law of God. So we are looking at. And in having gone through the Beatitudes, we've now reached the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus specifically exposits the Old Testament law properly. So that in verse 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what we're seeing here in this exposition of the law is what it is to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Last week, we looked at the Lord's exposition and application of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We applied it to the heart. This week, we look at the Lord's exposition and application of the seventh commandment, and he preaches it in light of the tenth commandment. The seventh commandment being, you shall not commit adultery. The tenth commandment being, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Jesus was the best of the Bible preachers. And so we learn how to interpret the law of God, even as he has. We find three foundational truths today in this text. Three. And the first one is very basic. We've already read it. And that is that adultery is sin. It's sin. Adultery is sin. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit it. It's sin. It's wrong. It's a violation of the law of God. Adultery would be the violation of the marriage covenant, the defiling of the marriage bed. It would mean being intimate with someone you are not married to. The New Testament really comes down heavy on sexual immorality. The whole Bible does. So you want to zero in on adultery? You can talk about a whole lot of other things when you talk about sexual immorality, and therefore application must be made in each one of those areas. But we're zeroing in with Christ on adultery here. But we find that the Old Testament is replete with prohibitions against adultery. In fact, in the very first chapters of the Bible, we find what God's ideal is for human sexuality as it is expressed in the Garden of Eden. So that Adam is created, and finally Eve is created, and she is brought to him as a suitable helper. And the two are married, and they are naked, and they are not ashamed. And so we have the ideal, perfect, and only acceptable expression of human sexuality found in the Garden of Eden, which is the expression of sexuality, intimacy between a husband and his wife. And that's it. No other way. Everything else is off limits. Everything else is a defiling of the human body. Everything else is dirty. It's filthy. It's an abomination. That's in the Garden of Eden. Anything outside of God's ideal there is abominable. So you can speak to adultery as we are today, but you can speak just as well to sodomy. You can speak just as well as to making out with your boyfriend. It's off limits. And then you find the prohibition against adultery in the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14, where it says, "You shall not commit adultery," or as most of us know from the King James, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Simply expressing an ideal that helps protect, or a commandment that helps protect the ideal of Eden. And for you dads in the room, pay attention to this. In Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, the father speaks again and again and again. A father speaks again and again and again to his son about the dangers of adultery. He tells them again and again and again, look, adultery is very appealing. Sexual sin is very appealing, but if you commit it, you will die. So listen, you dads. You need to teach that to your children, especially your sons. Again and again and again. Tell them. Even if you have had failures in that area, you have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, ensure that you have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and stand on the authority of God's word and speak to your sons just as boldly as the Bible speaks to them. And tell them the dangers of it in Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, and Proverbs 7. Go over that with your children. Tell them that porn will kill them. Tell them how terrible it is. These are the prohibitions of Scripture, and Jesus picks up on it here in Matthew 5. You shall not commit adultery. You've heard that it was said. And so the people would have heard again and again from their Bible teachers, the Pharisees likely, that adultery is wrong. They should not commit it. And the Pharisees were right in that, in their teachings. They were right. You shall not commit adultery. You've heard that it was said. You shall not commit adultery. You would have heard. The Pharisees were 100% right to teach that they should not commit adultery, that they should not be participating in sexual violations outside of anything outside of the marriage covenant. But like most false teachers, it's The Pharisees said a few good things. Even a blind squirrel can find a nut every now and then. And the Pharisees were right. A stopped clock is right twice a day. And the Pharisees were right. The problem with false teachers is quite often what they don't say. What they don't say. They don't say. And they were right to say that adultery is wrong. And that's why Jesus says in verse 20, if you look back up again, which he's doing here, in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness must be exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees, or you won't make it into heaven. Yes, they're right. You can't commit adultery, but you got to go further than not committing adultery. But I just want to stop there because the Pharisees, at the very least, informed the consciences of the people and taught them not to commit adultery. So they established that adultery was wrong. In that sense, the Pharisees might even be more righteous than people today. Might even be more righteous than people today. Because today adultery is celebrated. People pay money to watch adultery on movie screens. People spend their leisure time watching adultery on Netflix, and they justify it by saying, well, it's PG. I've heard people say, if you don't get caught, it's okay. People listen to songs that celebrate adultery. They're intrigued by the idea of it, reading it in a novel. And we're told that if you say that such and such behavior is wrong, you're just being nasty and judgmental. Someone comes out as a late-in-life sodomite on Facebook and leaves a husband or wife and children, it's good for you. You finally found yourself. That's today. So in one sense, the Pharisees might even be more righteous than people today, than our generation. They might even be morally superior. But Jesus says, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that adultery is severe because under Old Testament law, it was severe, it was punishable by death, it was treason against the family. And the Pharisees were right to teach that adultery is wrong. You shall not commit adultery. Even the blind squirrel can find a nut. And the Pharisees got that right. But here's the deal with the Pharisees. This is the problem. They didn't teach enough. They said some true things, but they didn't teach enough. God condemns adultery because God hates the objectification of human beings. God hates it when people are treated as objects. And listen to me, this is important. Every form of sexual immorality is predatory. Always. If you are involved in sexual immorality right now, whatever type of sexual immorality, you are a predator. If you are attempting to get involved with sexual immorality, you are a predator. You're a predator. You are a sexual predator. No matter what type of sexual immorality it is predacious. And here's why. Because sexual immorality always, always, always is the objectification of another individual for your own jollies. Always, right across the board. There's no way around it. It is to use someone for your own jollies. That's what it is. And so, yes, adultery is sin, but now the Lord Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he now says, here's point two, the intent to lust is sin. Did you hear that? The intent to lust is sin. The intent to lust. Verse 28. He says, but I say to you, so now what he's doing is he's distinguishing himself from the Pharisees, who are purely external, and he is displaying his authority as a teacher of the law, and now he is teaching as one who has authority, and he's able to make the law bear on people the way it is intended to bear on people, and that is to make the holiness of God bear upon the human heart. Now he's moving to the heart, and so he's now setting himself apart from the corrupt teaching of his day and saying, look, these guys say some right things, but they're not saying enough things. So woe unto the Pharisees. He says, but I say to you that everyone, that's all encompassing, who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's strong. To look at a woman with lustful intent, to look at a woman with lustful intent. What does that mean? Because it's very important, because this is what he's condemning. It's very important that we discern what Jesus means here. Because he's saying that anyone does this is an adulterer. Anyone that does this is an adulterer. And so, let's look at the word lustful intent. Lustful. To look at a woman with lust. Let's show you a few examples of where this is used elsewhere in the New Testament. The same Greek word. So in Acts 20, verse 33, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. That's the same word. It's lust. I lusted for no one's gold or silver or gold or apparel. So it's desiring what you can't have. Okay? Or in Romans 7, verse 7, to give you another example of where this word lust is used in the New Testament so you understand what it is. Paul says, If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the word covet there, same Greek word for lust in Matthew 5. So you understand? And so what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 is the lustful intent is what he's doing is he's taking the 10th commandment and he's applying it to the 7th. He's expositing the law the way it was meant to be exposited. And so the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is now having the full weight of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. You shall not want what is not yours. You shall not want what is not yours to have. So when the Lord Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, it's to want what is not yours. That's what it means. In 1 Corinthians, I'll give you one more example of where this word is used because I think this is important. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So the word desire there, same word in the Greek for lust in Matthew 5. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes through and lists a whole bunch of people that God killed in the New Testament. And why did he kill them? Because they desired evil. See, it's the desire for evil. Eve desired evil when she looked at the fruit. She desired it. Right? Lot cast his eyes upon Sodom and gazed upon Sodom and wanted to move down there. That was his first problem. Genesis 6, the sons of God beheld the daughters of man. Looked upon them and they shouldn't have. And so what we have here that Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 5 is the desire to obtain the carnal knowledge of another person. No, carnal knowledge. Carnal knowledge is forbidden knowledge. That's what it is. So you're allowed to have some knowledge, but there's some knowledge you're not allowed to have. This is forbidden knowledge. And so Jesus is condemning the desire to obtain forbidden knowledge. You are not allowed to have the knowledge of another person's nakedness. Jesus is condemning the desire to obtain the knowledge of another person's nakedness, another person's physique. The knowledge of what it is to be physically intimate or to physically gaze upon another person in a way in which they are vulnerable. This is what he's condemning, the desire for that. It's very strong. I'll just give you a few more helpful definitions and before I move on. Henry Alford, 150 years ago, said it is gazing with a view to feel that desire. The hopes of feeling it. I'm going to look with the hope of feeling the desire. Matthew Henry, in a little longer way, several hundred years ago, explains it is feeding the eye with the sight of the forbidden fruit, not only looking for that end that I may lust, but looking till I do lust, or looking to gratify the lust where further satisfaction cannot be obtained. Right? So the sexual act begins with a look, and it's the desire to make that first look. If you're going to be intimate with someone, it begins with a look, and then it progresses. And so Christ, understand me here, Christ is condemning the desire to look, the intent to look, to obtain lust. That's what he's condemning. Leon Morris, more recently, said, the one who looks at a woman in such a way that that desire for her is aroused in him. To look in a way that arouses desire in him. So I think we can understand what Jesus is condemning here. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. To gaze upon the woman, to want to gaze upon the woman with lustful intent. Matthew Henry was saying, as I was reading it, he says, sinners sin and devils tempt. So I would say that if you want someone to gaze upon you with lustful intent, you act like the devil. Just keep that in mind. If you would like to display yourself and wear clothing that would attract the lustful intent or the lustful gaze of another, you act like a devil. If you have lustful intent, you have the heart of an adulterer. Now, something that really bothers me and irks me, and to be quite frank with you, is some people say that porn is just lust. I say, oh, it's just lust. Everyone struggles with lust. It's porn, it's lust. No. The porn is the adultery. It's the adultery. Because the person who looks at porn has now obtained the carnal knowledge. They've obtained forbidden knowledge. You look at porn, you've now obtained the knowledge of another person's nakedness. And that is what's forbidden. You are forbidden from looking at someone else's nakedness, and you are forbidden from wanting to look at someone else's nakedness. The porn is the actual act of adultery, if you're engaging in that. Keep that in mind. Don't dismiss it. The viewing of pornography is a sexual act because in the viewing, you've now obtained the forbidden knowledge. You've now participated in an intimate act. Just because there's a camera between you and the individual who has taken off his or her clothes doesn't mean it's not a sexual act. It is. The only difference is there's a piece of glass between the two. But again, it's the heart that wants to look at porn that's the problem here. Although looking at the porn is the act, it is the heart that wants to look at it. If you have a heart that wants to look at pornography, you have a heart that has already looked at pornography in the heart. Why would you want to look on that filth? Why would you want to peruse through the channels with the hopes of maybe some salacious screenshot popping up, and then you can just sanctimoniously move on as if you've never seen it? Well, I got the view, and that's going on in your heart. Or check the news channel. Oh, I'll just check the, but you know that there's going to be some advertisement there, and it's like, oh, maybe I'll just sanctimoniously catch a look and then move my eye the other way as if I never did it. God knows. And that is revealing the hidden sin of the heart of an adulterer. Or scan through the titles of the movies in Netflix with the hopes of seeing some half-dressed hussy. You say I'm being too strong. You don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand it. What do you think is going to be more offensive to God on Judgment Day? The fact that you want to look at that, or the fact that I said the word hussy? You know, Jesus is going after the desire. And you say, well, it's okay to desire the forbidden. It's just you don't act out on the forbidden. Really? Can you apply that to any other way of life? Can you apply that to any other sin? Well, it's not a problem that I desire to slit someone's throat. Just don't do it. I mean, I lay in bed at night really struggling because I really want to slit someone's throat, and it's really gripped me, and it has control of me, and every now I just let it slip, and it happens. No, you can't apply this in another area of life. You can't. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way here. There's a problem within some teaching in evangelical churches whereby they say it's okay if an individual is attracted to a person of the same sex. Just don't act on it. The desire is the problem. Some say, can't help that desire. Can't help that I have it. Your heart is corrupt. It's distorted. It is the desire for the forbidden that Jesus is condemning here. And maybe you're saying, well, I just wish my husband was godly like that guy. You think of some other guy. Well, he's not your guy. So stop thinking like that. I just wish my wife was like that gal. She's not your gal. You think about your wife. That's it, you know? I mean, you can't wait to see that particular person at the office, or you can't wait to pass that billboard, or you can't wait to catch a glimpse of so-and-so at the gym. Your heart races a little quicker. The scent of the perfume, or the flash upon the computer screen, or the little ad, are the Facebook post, are the Instagram post, are the clip in the movie.
Just the longing to see that is enough to send you to hell, is what we're being told here. The desire is the problem, and it is the desire that burns down the home. It's the desire. It is the desire for sin that is the sin. Some people don't like saying that. Well, you tell me what other realm you can apply that in. Well, I really desire to commit a Holocaust on 10 million people, but oh, it's a real struggle not to do it. It doesn't work. Same thing with this. It's the desire. It's the desire. So Christ tells us that adultery is sin. Christ tells us that the intent to lust is sin. And then Christ tells us we must get violent with our sin. We must get violent with it. You need to take drastic measures to kill your desire for sin. You show no mercy with sin. You take no prisoners with sin. You hold back no violence with sin. You attack it. And you attack it ruthlessly. Your sin. You attack it. So verse 29 through 30 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now look at the verbs here. Tear out or be cast into, cut off or go away. Four very strong words. Tear, cut, cast, go. Tear, cast, cut, go. Violent verbiage. If you don't tear it out, you'll go to hell. If you don't cut it off, you'll go to hell. If you don't tear it out, you'll be cast into hell. If you don't cut it off, you'll go away into hell. This is extreme violence to avoid sin. Gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. And then there's extreme motivators. You'll be thrown into hell or you'll go into hell. Extreme measures and extreme motivators to carry out those measures. And when he's talking about hell, I talked about this last week, he's talking about the Gehenna of fire outside of Jerusalem. So it was a garbage dump that burned in perpetuity outside of Jerusalem. And they lit it on fire, and the fire never stopped. It was Gehenna, and it became a metaphor for hell. So Christ is saying, look, if you don't take drastic measures to kill your sin, if you don't kill your sin, you're going to become like a piece of human garbage burning in a dump. It's a big deal. And he's using it as a motivator. Like, think about this, Gehenna forever. Garbage dump. You better cut off one hand so that hand doesn't cause you to sin than have both hands and both feet and your entire face and body on fire. You're better to pluck out one eye than have both eyes on fire and the rest of your body on fire. Do you get the image? In a garbage dump. And it's forever, right? If it was just 10,000 years, it wouldn't be that long. It's forever. Could you imagine the screams? Forever? The screams, just the screams. Never mind the sights, the smell, the sense, touch, the burning. But the screams forever of burning flesh. The smell of burning flesh. Forever. Jesus preaches hell. Jesus preaches against sin, and he uses hell as a motivator to repent against sin.
And some of you are, you're like, I'm uncomfortable with this. What about all the people in the church that don't, are new to the church? I mean, aren't you going to offend them? Look, if what I just said offends you, you're offended by Christ. That's not my responsibility. That's yours. If you don't like what I just said, you don't like Jesus. Some of you, you're new and haven't been around too long. It's your first Sunday and you're, oh, I've never heard preaching on hell before. I've never heard preaching on hell. How can you preach on hell? Can you say that? Is that very loving? You don't like preaching on hell because you don't like Jesus. And I fear that some of you have been trained to evangelize in basically fake ways. When Jesus preaches the gospel, it's not the four spiritual laws. It's, if you don't change, you will burn. You will burn. A lot of you have been fed pablum, and you've called it gospel preaching. And it's the only taste you know. You've been fed garbage, and it's the only taste you know, and you think it's gospel preaching. Look at the words of Christ on the page of Scripture. And you say, you're offended by all this talk about sin. This is strong language. That's because you're not a Christian. Do you not get the holiness of God? Do you understand who we're dealing with? Do you understand who we're dealing with? We are dealing with God Almighty. And Christ is making his holiness bare upon the human heart. And he's saying, look, if there's not drastic measures taken, hellfire is waiting for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a gospel which merely says, come to Jesus, and offers him as a friend, and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin, is not New Testament evangelism. I fear that a lot of what you're taught by so-called Christian organizations about what evangelism is nothing more than an impotent, effeminate, downgraded imitation of the real thing. A lot of what you're taught about what evangelism is an impotent, effeminate, downgraded version of the real thing. And when you meet Jesus Christ evangelizing, it is, unless there is repentance, you will be thrown into the fires of Gehenna forever. That's the message of Christ. And you cannot be a Christian without the conviction of sin and a fear of God. And that's why so many want sexual sin in their hearts. That's why so many have a porn problem. Do you know, you don't, your primary need is not an accountability partner to deal with pornography. Your primary need is a sense of the holiness of God. Your primary need isn't software on your computer. Your primary need is a sense of the holiness of God. That's your primary need. Stop preaching that way, people say. Look, at if there was a little bit more hell in the pulpits, there'd be a lot less hell in the streets, and a lot less hell in the homes, and a lot less hell in the divorce courts. If there was a bit more hell in the pulpit. Say, I've never heard them talk about hell before. You ought to listen to Christ preach here. And by the way, Jesus says, if your eyes are causing you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. Let me tell you something. Not one of you has hands that have caused you to stumble. And not one of you has eyes that have caused you to stumble. Not one of you. Do you know what's caused you to stumble? Your heart.
Jesus is going after the heart. The problem isn't your hands, and the problem isn't your eyes. The problem is your desires. You don't need new hands. You don't need new eyes. You need a new heart. And that's why Christ says you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And the reason this message irks you is because you're not born again. If there was preaching the way that Jesus preached, just like this, it wouldn't be so shocking. But adultery is sin. The intent to lust is sin. So you must take drastic measures with sin. And if you don't get this, you don't get the cross. Is there any wonder that people deny penal substitutionary atonement? Do you know why they deny it? Because they don't get sin and they don't get the holiness of God. That's why. People don't get that Christ had to propitiate God because they don't get sin. They call it mistakes. No. It is an act of treason and rebellion against a holy God. That's what it is. And the only hope for a damned humanity is a substitute upon a cross. And you say this sermon has cut you. Good. Now turn to the Christ who was cut on your behalf and be healed. And you say this sermon has lacerated your heart. I hope it has. And I hope you find healing in a balm that died on Calvary. B-A-L-M, balm. Where his flesh was lacerated to heal the lacerated wounds in your heart that the law has struck against it. And you say you're overwhelmed because you have committed adultery. You've looked at porn. You've wanted porn. You've participated in sodomy. You've wanted sodomy. You say you're overwhelmed by that. Turn to the Christ who received the wrath of God on your behalf and be forgiven. Find newness of life. Oh, how the Lord Jesus loves us. We don't get his love until we get his holiness. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. What we need to learn from this text and from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is that on our own, we're done. There's no hope. Our entire beings are corrupt, not just our hands and our eyes, our very heart, the center of who we are, and we need a miracle, and we need to cast ourselves upon Jesus, and when you do, if you do, you will find forgiveness. You will find healing, and you will find newness of life, because Jesus loves broken sinners. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That we would mourn for our sins, so our Christ might comfort us.